My text this morning is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, if you turn there. Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 to 28. This morning when I came in, our AV guy, Steve, said to me, I have no idea what you're doing with that text in Luke. I said to him, well, that makes two of us. I say that because I really sense that whenever I'm here in this place, in this position, it's bigger than I am, and I need God's help. And so I invite you to join me as I pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word before us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to us when he ascended and into his glorification, as according to his promise, to be our teacher and our guide. We pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would fill us, help us to understand your word, know what you're saying to us, and be able, by your Holy Spirit's power, to release ourselves to your changing us, transforming us into the likeness that you desire for us. We pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving for what you'll do. All of God's people said, amen. Beginning at verse 18 of Luke chapter 7, we read these words. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This past week, I'm driving a school bus for a private school, Emmanuel Christian School. After a week's holiday in Jamaica, I once again took the wheel and began driving those little beaners to and from school. I say beaners, but they're not all beaners. Some of them are kindergarten, and some of them are actually in high school. I don't have many on my bus. I have now 9. And over the months that I've been driving, I've got to know them quite well. I observe them mostly by looking in the mirror, checking on them, making sure they're behaving and that sort of stuff, and reprimanding them when they misbehave in my style. This week, with the warm weather, finally, while we were waiting in the bus, some of the students were there, and there's the customary stragglers who take their time getting out, getting on the bus to go home. While we were waiting, most of the kids were outside playing around, and I noticed the one of the two kids that I was waiting to get on the bus so that we could leave was sort of running around with a girl, and they're teenagers, 13, 14, something like that, and you could tell they were enjoying one another, smiling, laughing, having a great time. And I looked in the mirror and I noticed that all the kindergartens and first graders who sit up front, they're all looking and watching this guy as he's cavorting with this young girl. And then I looked a little further back in the bus and I noticed a teenager there who usually sits in the same area as this young guy, but she didn't have a smile on her face. She had a dark, gloomy look about her. Yeah, and I put two and two together and I realized that she had a thing for this guy and she was losing that guy. The next thing I knew, she actually covered her head and ducked down by the seat. That was a dark day for that girl. I don't know if many of you remember what it was like to be a teenager and be involved with, you know, newfound friends and members of the opposite sex and how important that was. And then when the bottom dropped out of that, it's devastating, could affect you for a long time. Dark days come to all ages. When I was speaking last weekend at a Bible conference, one of the gentlemen there had just lost his wife. He was sharing with me what it was like to, after having spent over a half a century with this person, all of a sudden, gone. Tears in his eye, brokenhearted. But you know, he shared how Christ was making the difference in his life, helping him through that dark time, loss of a loved one. Darkness comes in relationships. Another thing happened at the school as a result of a fallout of the phenomena that is on the media often about ISIS and the beheadings of Christians because of the fact that they are Christians. One of my associates at the school said, on our bus, on my bus, it's written École Chrétienne Emmanuel Christian School. Very clearly in both languages, it's stated that this is a Christian school. And this brother said to me, maybe we ought to remove the word chrétien and Christian off of the bus because of the threat of subversive elements hiding in our society, supposedly waiting for the call. Dark days are around us. Dark days come in different forms. What we do with those dark days, either we become defeated, as that girl who covered her head in shame and pain and anguish, or a response of, well, let's remove all evidence of knowing Jesus Christ or being a Christian. What is the proper response? Is it defeat? Our part, or are we going to experience victory? John the Baptist, who Jesus said, of all of the prophets born of women, he was the greatest. I want you to understand, he was not a perfect man, and he had a dark day. In the time of our text here, John is in prison. He is put in prison. He'd been put in prison by a man known as Herod. He's in authority as a supposed king, seeking to rule in that part of Palestine on behalf of the Roman government. And it's told us in the scriptures that John confronts him about his life, his sin. He's put away his wives through death, and now he has taken his brother's wife illegally. And John points that out as being sinful. And as a result of that and his lifestyle, his convictions, he gets put in jail. Then in jail, he sends two of his disciples with a question. By the way, my text is basically two points. John's question and Jesus' reply. And they're significant. Notice the question that John asks, but we have to look at it in the context to really understand what he's saying. He has been proclaiming to the nation of Israel out in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And basically his message is, your hearts are not right, And when the king comes, you won't know what it is to be under his rule. You'll know what it is to be under his wrath for your sin. And so he's indicting a nation for their guilt with that message. Basically, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He is, by his own proclamation and by Jesus' proclamation, he is the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions of one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. That's exactly what John was doing, faithfully proclaiming the word. But he was not a perfect man. Here, languishing in jail, he sends two of his disciples with this question. Verse 19, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And then in verse 20, we find how that these two men came to Jesus, and they posed the question to Jesus verbatim. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, most Bible scholars look at it and they say, well, John is having a period of doubt. Because of the circumstances, he's doubting who Jesus is. Not so. John was very clear in his understanding of who Jesus is. He knew that Jesus is the coming one, and he knew that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me show you why I make that statement. If you turn to John chapter 1, just go to the right in your Bible, not too far, but just a few pages till you come to John chapter 1. And there in verse 19 and following, John is brought in to testify about who Jesus is. That's what John's gospel is all about. That's how he introduces it. Who is this Jesus? And so he brings as a witness John the Baptist. So verse 19 says, now this is the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Because things were happening. People were responding to his message, going out of their way, listening to him speech, and realizing that, yeah, they were guilty, repenting, confessing their sins, and submitting to John's baptism. And so the priests wanted to know who this guy is who's making waves. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Listen to what he says. He said, John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He got his marching orders from the scriptures, and he was obedient to what God told him in the scriptures. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Betharba beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So at the baptism of Jesus, John saw a particular phenomena that he had been prepared to recognize, prepared by the Lord. When you see the Spirit descending upon this individual, that's the one whom you've been preparing the way for. That's the Messiah. That's the very Son of God. And John said, I bore witness and I saw him, and it's Jesus. So John knew who Jesus is. His question back in Luke chapter 7, therefore, is this, I believe. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Oh, I got one more little element to add to this. Look down in verse 23. Jesus is responding now to the multitudes after he's given an answer to the disciples of John. Now he turns to the multitudes and he says in verse 23, this is his response to the disciples of John. He says in verse 22, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The word offended there could be translated to be entrapped or to be ensnared. What does he mean by that? Blessed is he who is not ensnared, entrapped. It's like a warning. It's like a challenge in his response to John. Why is he challenging John? I want to suggest to you that, and I'll try and show you why I come to this conclusion, that John is trying to actually push Jesus to go public and claim that he is the Messiah, and he's trying to push Jesus to bring judgment on the people. You see, up until this time, Jesus, if you'll notice verse 18 of John chapter of Luke chapter 7, it says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And you look in the first 17 verses of Luke chapter 7, and part of all these things that is being reported to John is the healing of a centurion's servant by Jesus. The next thing is the raising of a widow's son from the dead by Jesus. No judgment, no calling down the fire of God on the disobedient. Instead, there's compassion. There's care, there's love, there's blessing, all seemingly in contradiction to what John has been proclaiming faithfully and is now suffering for. You get the picture? He's discouraged, he's disappointed, he's confused, and I believe he is challenging Jesus to get with the program and start bringing judgment. Notice Jesus' response. I think it fits that interpretation. His response, first of all, again, in verse 22, to the disciples to take back to John. It is simply this. By the way, it's prefaced by verse 21, where it says, that very hour he cured many illnesses, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus was busy blessing people. And then he says to the two disciples, go and tell John the things you have heard, seen and heard. And then he makes his statement and he says that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what's significant about that? Well, I think what's significant about that is indicated back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. Bear with me. Go back there to Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, Jesus goes into a community synagogue. And it's given to him it's given to him the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the scroll. Verse 17 says, when he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written, and then it's quoted, that place that he found. And this is what, by the way, you can look in Isaiah chapter 61, and you'll find these exact words. This is what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But there's a problem. If you went back to Isaiah 61 and you began to read at verse 1 and came down to verse 2, you would notice that Jesus stopped in the middle of verse 2 with these words, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And if I turn to Isaiah 61 and read the rest of the verse for you, this is what he left out. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, what's that say? Well, it says that Jesus' coming was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and to give evidence that he was the Messiah by his words and by his works. He was actually coming in fulfillment of what was prophesied of him, but there was going to be a time difference. The judgment part of it would come later. And John the Baptist focused on the judgment part and didn't see or develop the grace part. You know, I find that we're a lot like John the Baptist. We have expectations of the Lord that are based on our understanding and our interpretation of Scripture, and we live and walk in the light of that. But very often, we're a little bit off. And we don't see the full picture that God gives. We have our pet verses. We take them out of context. And, for example, you all know the health and wealth movement. And that's one of the things that they do, is they take out the promises of God's healing. And if you give to the Lord, he'll return to you 100-fold. And so they live in the light of that. And then when they're not healed, when they get sick, or when they face bankruptcy, it throws them all out of kilter, and they end up often rejecting faith and faith in Christ because of a poor perspective, a poor understanding, a minimalized understanding of Scripture. And that's the way John was. He's a lesson to us about how we look at Scripture and how we handle Scripture. But let's look at Jesus' response to the multitude. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, he was a man of conviction. He didn't change with the wind. He stood solid and firm upon the foundation of God's word. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No, he was a man who wasn't moved by personal gain. That wasn't what pushed his button. What pushed his button was being obedient to the Lord and what God had revealed to him. Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Here's a key to where John's problem, part of John's problem was. Not only was it in a non-balanced view of Scripture, he wasn't rightly dividing the word of truth, focusing on one element. But that little word, what did you go out to see? John was ministering in the wilderness, outside of the towns and villages. Jesus was in the villages with the people. So for the short time in which he ministered, scholars estimate that John the Baptist was up in his public ministry for about 3 years. But I need to qualify that. 1 year in the wilderness and 2 years in prison. Those 2 years in prison were ended with him being beheaded. Very short span of ministry, very effective span, but he was basically separated from Jesus as to what was Jesus actually saying and what Jesus was doing. So he wasn't privy to Jesus' teaching, and he wasn't accessible to what Jesus was doing. It was all secondhand information. Beloved, when you face dark days, and they are going to come, if you haven't faced them now, you need to understand that it's not being away from Jesus that's going to help you. It's being close to him and being attentive and aware of what he is saying and what he is teaching you through it. What he wants to give you in the midst of it. Interestingly, here we have no record of Jesus telling John what was going to happen to him. He just simply says via his disciples, everything that I'm doing is fulfilled in the scriptures. You can base everything you're experiencing on what the Word of God teaches. And if everything falls apart, if your life falls apart, if the world falls apart, you can stand solid. Jesus is saying in part to John through his disciples, you can stand firm and face the darkness based on the resource of God's word. Back in Psalm 23, a very, very practical and colorful psalm, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Verse 4 is a particularly comforting verse to many people. And this is what the psalmist says. This is what a sheep says about his shepherd. You want to know what my shepherd's like? The Lord is my shepherd. This is what he's like. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, that's a dark period. And for sheep, darkness can be very, very discomforting, discouraging, and lead to all kinds of wrong choices. I had the privilege of hearing this psalm exposed, and a series of sermons taught on it, and by an archaeologist who was studying in Palestine, and he interacted with shepherds were there, and based on his observation and discussions with them, they explained to him that in the wilderness, very often as you would be leading the sheep, the shepherd always led the sheep down into the valley, they would often go along a very narrow trail downwards. And the problem with that was that the sheep had to go in single file. One sheep behind the other, behind the shepherd. And often they would go around a corner and the shepherd would be out of sight of the sheep. And that's even more disconcerting. Not only is there the potential now you're alone or you're in a single file and an animal can come and take advantage of you, or you could slip. When the shepherd whom they have such a deep relationship with is out of view, the sheep get very, very unsettled. But you'll notice what the text says. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." But then it says this, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now the shepherd would carry elements of his work, the rod and the staff. The rod would be a short club, which was used for defense. The staff was a short stick with a little hook on it, not like you see in our Sunday school, long with a big crook, you know, or in some of the churches. but just a short thing which was often used to rescue a sheep that had fallen in a crevice, it'd be hooked into the wool and pulled up. But here's the thing, as they're going along, apparently according to this archaeologist, as they're going along this trail down into the valley of the shadow where the sheep can't see the shepherd would take his club and would just... on the rock, on the bedrock. And that sound would reverberate back to where the sheep were and would assure them of his presence. And they would gain that confidence to go on and assurance. The rod and the staff represent the word of God in God's protecting us and caring for us. The staff represents God's rescuing us and leading us and guiding us. All in God's word. Beloved, we can never not have dark days. They will come and they will be of a wide variety. But we can always stand on the presence of Christ and the assurance and resource that his word will give us in the midst of those dark days. As I faced prostate cancer, hear those words of the doctor, "I'm so sorry, Mr. Fisher, it is cancerous, it is malignant." My first thoughts went to a verse that I had read in preparation for Good Friday. That verse was from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, the last epistle that he wrote from prison, facing a beheading similar to what John the Baptist was going to have. And there in Philippians, as he writes to encourage that church, he shares these words, and he said this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die." That how you view life? That's how God wants us to live in the midst of darkness when we're facing a dark day. Not dejected and dismayed and disappointed and discouraged and depressed and taking all kinds of actions to alleviate that, as John the Baptist did, trying to physically force the Lord to move, but confident and reassured by the Word of God. Second thing this passage teaches us, not only does it tell us that we need have a practical, biblical perspective on the Word of God, but it also reminds us that we all have limitations and we all have strengths. And we often, like John, whose strength was in his prophetic ministry, we all tend to view life through our strengths. Let me remind you of the story of Paul and Barnabas in relation to taking John Mark along on a ministry trip. John Mark, on a previous occasion, had bailed out. And now it came that he wanted to join up again, and Paul said, "No way, can't afford it." Paul was a visionary. He looked at opportunities need to be taken and done now, and people who are not faithful and consistent, we can't work with them. Barnabas, his strength was compassion and care. He's the son of encouragement. He said, "No, let's give him a second chance." They both were right from their strengths, how they saw things. Beware that it's often in the area of our strengths that we are tested and often fail. We think that the devil comes along and he exploits our weaknesses. Very often he doesn't need to, because our flesh will act on the basis of our strength and will fail. The devil doesn't need to waste his time. Be aware of that. That tells us that we actually need one another. That's why the church was formed, with those who have strengths and weaknesses to work together to support one another, to care for one another. That's why I think it's significant that this morning we welcomed in some devoted, committed followers of Jesus Christ who are not trying to grandstand. They just want to be a part of what God is doing with their weaknesses and their strengths, make them available to the body of Christ. Now, publicly, you know who they are. So God wants to work through you to them, through them to you. Are you willing to be ministered to? John is an example to us of one who, although he was strong in his convictions, nevertheless, when he was tested in the area of his strength, he failed. But Jesus gave him a challenge, and we assume that he accepted the challenge and was confident in the response that Jesus gave him. One other point, verse 27. Jesus said, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John announced the coming kingdom. When Jesus arrived, he announced the kingdom and allowed people to, as they observed his work and listened to his words, to come to the right conclusion that he was the king. But they needed to respond. And when they responded to faith in Jesus Christ, for example, in John chapter 3, I have the story of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you are a man sent of God, for no man could do the miracles, the works that you do, except God sent him." And Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, except you be born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is entered into by those through putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And when a person enters into the kingdom, an amazing thing happens. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 31, a promise that God gave to the house of Israel, which is fulfilled in the New Testament. Verse 33, "This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Beloved, are you like those who heard John preaching about the kingdom? Are you in agreement that, yes, Jesus is the king, but have you responded by receiving him as your Savior and Lord of your life? That way you enter into the kingdom, and God says you're greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because of what he does inwardly in your heart and through your life. The potential of God living within people is realized when a person trusts Jesus Christ. Christ comes into our lives by his Spirit and lives through our lives, so that we need never face dark days alone ever again. Father, we thank you for what this passage tells us about Jesus, his steadfastness, his determination to live according to what you had described he would do and be like in the scriptures. Thank you that he was not swayed even by the pain and sorrow that another was going through and the attempts to push him to change from the program. We thank you that Jesus faithfully went through all of his earthly life to the point of the cross and there died in our stead, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have his example of steadfastness to the scriptures, but we realize that we're much like John, and we tend to misappropriate scriptures, particularly when we're going through difficult times and we can't see clearly. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who enables us to clearly discern what you're saying and what you are doing, and gives us assurance and strength at the time we need it. Lord, I don't know what the hearts of individuals are here this morning. You know what they're facing. And I pray that you administer to them by your Spirit and by your word. And Lord, bring them the strength and confidence that they need, the assurance they need, that they may be a testimony of your sustaining grace. Lord, even in the midst of facing death and perhaps even a cruel death, we thank you that we can be like the martyrs of old who sang Amazing Grace as the executioners carried out their terrible work because of what you were doing in the hearts of those people they were able to sing. Thank you, Father, that you created the darkness. You are in control of it. We ask that you may control our darkness and our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name.